Tonight we're continuing our message series from John chapters 14 to 17 called While I'm Away. And Jesus gave some instructions to his disciples, his apostles, about what would happen after he died and rose again and went into heaven and what was going to take place in their lives and what they should expect and how they could prepare for that. And that's what we've been talking about. And a lot of Jesus' instruction to his apostles had to do with the two things that we focus on Wednesday night: prayer and the Holy Spirit. And tonight we'll see that theme come through, especially of prayer once again. And I'm just trusting that the Lord wants to do a work in your life tonight, especially if you're feeling like there's something where there's been a heaviness in your life, there's been a lack of joy in your heart. You've lacked that sort of deep-seated understanding that God is good, that he's at work, that you can trust him, and you've really lacked that joy in your life. Maybe instead there's been frustration, there's been anxiety. I'm not just talking about the external circumstances or feelings that we all go through, but I'm saying maybe there's something in your life where you just feel like there hasn't been that joy. I'm believing that the Lord wants to do a work in your life tonight. As I've been looking at John chapter 16 the last few days, I just felt like maybe there are some people who need a breakthrough in their lives in the area of joy. And I want to believe with you tonight that God wants to do that. And so we're going to be looking at John chapter 16. And beginning in verse 16, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death, resurrection, and ascension. And as he's speaking, they begin to get a little confused about what he's saying and the timing of what he's talking about. And so it says in John 16:16 that Jesus said to them, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." Now, they didn't know what that meant, so they began trying to figure it out amongst themselves. It says in verses 17 to 18, some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Have you ever been confused by something you've read in the Bible, something Jesus said? Anybody else? I have been. I've been confused by things in the Bible. Or maybe you've been confused because you thought you knew what God was up to, but then life took an unexpected turn and it wasn't going the way that you thought. You started to wonder if you knew what God was really doing, if you had any clarity in your life at all. Maybe you became anxious, or you got sad, or you became depressed because you couldn't figure out life or understand what God was doing in your life. And the apostles were confused by Jesus' words here. They were already troubled because Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection, and he had predicted they'd all fall away from him, but then they'd come back, and they were just trying to grasp these future things. It was a lot for them to take in at once, and they couldn't understand it all yet. But Jesus was warning them to prepare them, and also so that they would be able to recognize after the fact that Jesus' plan was to die and to rise, and that that had been no accident or coincidence, but that Jesus was in control and his plan was being worked all along. And we might ask, to what was Jesus referring when he said a little while? Maybe like the disciples were wondering, what is Jesus talking about when he says a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me? Some people think that Jesus was referring to his ascension, when he would go into heaven, and then to his return. And if that's the case, he was saying that there was going to be sorrow for his followers while he was away in heaven, but that when he returns, we will have joy. Now, it is true that we face trouble and sorrow in the world while Jesus is away. And a lot of what we've talked about in John chapters 14 to 16 has been about the difficulties that we experience in this world and how to overcome them. And it's true that we will have great joy when Jesus returns. But I don't think that Jesus, in this instance, was talking about his absence from the world and his return. Instead, I believe he was talking about his death and resurrection. To start with, this makes better sense of Jesus repeating the phrase, a little while. Because while that's a relative phrase, a relative term, a little while, and he could have been emphasizing that we don't know when he will return, that would mean that he called a period of about 40 days when he was going to still be with them a little while. And then he also referred to, in the very same sentence, a period of over 2,000 years as a little while, and that really kind of makes the phrase a little while meaningless. Why even bother saying it at all? So I don't think he's referring to that. However, if he was referring to his death and resurrection, then a little while would be roughly the same period of time for both when he was going to die, which would have taken place from this point within a period of about a day and a half, and then when he would rise again, which would have been a period of 3 technical days, but a period of, you know, probably 40 hours or so when he was in the grave. And so more than 40 hours, but from evening one day until the morning of Sunday. And so he's talking about roughly the same period of time and referring to it as a little while. Another consideration is that Jesus told his apostles that they would weep and lament, but that the world would rejoice. And that would seem to describe his crucifixion. In fact, the word translated lament in verse 20 was commonly used to describe mourning because of a death or mourning at a funeral. We know that the disciples of Jesus mourned his death, but the Bible does not describe them mourning his ascension. And so this is probably referring to his death. Finally, consider John 17:13, which is a verse that we're going to come to in a few weeks, where Jesus is praying to the Father and he says this, "But now I am coming to you," this is Jesus saying, "I'm coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus is saying that his followers will have joy in the world, not because of the world, but while they remain here because of what he has done and the access that it grants them to the Father. And so all of that is to say that while this back and forth between Jesus and his apostles about what a little while means might appear confusing at first, and it may seem strange because he's been talking about his ascension in the surrounding paragraphs, Jesus does seem to be fairly clearly talking about his death and resurrection and how his disciples would mourn his death, but then how that sorrow would turn to joy because of his resurrection. And this is important, and I've taken the time to kind of point these things out and explain this little while dilemma to you, because it means that you have a steadfast source of joy in Jesus right now. Not that when Jesus returns, that's when you'll have joy, though we know we'll have joy when he returns, and our joy will be even fuller then. But what we should learn from this, and what Jesus teaches his apostles, is that you have a steadfast source of joy in Jesus right now. There's a gospel song that says, "This joy I have, the world didn't give it to me. The world didn't give it, and the world can't take it away." And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. And not only talk, but to proclaim to you, to tell you what is true, that we might believe it, that we might experience it, and that we might hold on to it. Because joy is not optional in the Christian life. God's word declares to us that God has given us joy. It says that his joy is our strength. It says that the kingdom of God consists of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It instructs us to rejoice always. It tells us that the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is joy. Joy is an emotional reaction of delight or pleasure. It's a feeling of gladness. We might differentiate it a bit from happiness in that it's founded on something deeper than our pleasures or the circumstances or the good fortune of our lives, but it is still a feeling of delight, and a joyful demeanor should characterize our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always happy-go-lucky. Doesn't mean that we have to deny that there's sadness, there is genuine sorrow in our lives, there's difficulty, there are frustrations in our lives. Doesn't mean that people with a serious disposition are doing something wrong. However, I think we could put joy over against despair or the constant feeling that everything is going wrong or the chokehold of anxiety or of worry or a cloud of bitterness and offense or the panic of fear, and say that joy is the opposite of those things and can overcome them in the life of a believer. And because of this passage that we're going to look at more thoroughly and others like it, we can say, without a doubt, unequivocally, that Jesus wants you to be full of joy. We could say that about the believer's life. Jesus wants you to be full of joy. That's something that God wants for your life. And he not only wants it for you, but what we find in this passage is that he's actually done everything necessary to give that joy to you. And so what I want to do is just show you how he has provided joy for you and how to take hold of it. And then we're just going to do what this passage says, and we're going to pray, drawing near to him and trust him to give us that joy. To understand the steadfast source of joy that God has provided and to take hold of it, you first need to remember the transforming power of the cross. This is the first way that you take hold of joy. You remember the transforming power of the cross. Look again at verses 20 to 22. Where Jesus says this, or look at verses 20 to 22, where Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." I want you to think about that phrase for just a moment. Your sorrow will turn into joy. And then the illustration that Jesus gives of birth to help us to understand that idea. It may be important that Jesus doesn't say, your sorrow will be replaced with joy, but literally, your sorrow will become joy. Now, we could just chalk that up to, that's just a figure of speech, just a way of talking, but then consider the illustration he uses. When a woman gives birth, she's in great pain, sometimes for an extended period of time, and when her child is born, she forgets the pain. Why? In part because the pain begins to subside, perhaps, but the point Jesus is making here is that her pain has led to joy. Her pain has brought forth joy. Her pain has turned into joy. Without the pain of labor, there would be no joy of new life. Without the pain of labor, there would be no birth. The pain not only gives way to, but actually produces that joy. Jesus' disciples were about to lament, to mourn, to grieve his death. They would be mourning. They would be sorrowful because of the cross. But Jesus would rise, and when he did, the cross would suddenly take on a different significance for them, wouldn't it? Suddenly the cross would no longer be just the instrument of torture upon which their Lord died, but it would now become the very symbol of their forgiveness and their salvation. The instrument of torture would become the instrument of salvation. The source of pain would become the source of forgiveness. And as a result, the source of sorrow would become the source of their joy. You weren't there when Jesus died and he rose, but you do have the benefits of what Jesus has done on the cross in your life. You see how the cross has transformed sorrow into joy if you're a believer in Jesus. The transforming power of the cross has worked in your life. You've been brought from death to life. Your sin was like a scarlet stain, but it has been made white as snow because you've been forgiven. The filthy rags that you wore that were your own righteousness have been replaced by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your slavery to sin has been turned into the freedom of a child, a son or a daughter of God. Your guilty conscience has been cleansed and freed from guilt. This is what the cross has done in your life, in case you've forgotten. Or if you don't know this, this is what the cross can do in your life. This is what Jesus can do in your life. Remember how the cross has transformed you. That is a great source of joy that the world and Satan and circumstances can't touch. As Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't say, well, I kind of did something today. He said, it's done. It's finished. The work of the cross is completed. The transforming work of the cross is done. And because of it, your sorrow has been turned into joy. And don't just remember what the cross has done, but what it guarantees. Jesus' words were not intended to communicate that we would not have sorrow in this world. He told us we would. We know that that's true. He was referring specifically to the sorrow that the disciples would experience because of his death. He's already said in these passages that we'll have trouble in this world and the world will hate us because of him. And of course, trouble, hatred, that saddens us. We face suffering that dampens our spirits. But in the middle of that suffering and pain, we should recall that Jesus' cross transforms sorrow. That doesn't mean that we don't feel it, but that we experience a deep joy that remains underneath all of that. Further, we have faith that even the sorrow and suffering we experience right now will be transformed into joy because of the cross of Christ. This is what Jesus' cross means. God is at work in the world, and he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. I know that in the middle of your pain, it's tough to believe that sometimes. But look at the cross. Here is an instrument of torture. If God can turn the instrument of torture and of suffering and of death into the greatest victory of your life, then surely what you're going through right now, though you might not see how he'll do it yet, even as the disciples questioned Jesus and said, we don't know what you mean by a little while this and a little while that, and I'm going away. We don't get it, Jesus. They didn't understand, and right now, you don't understand. You don't know why the pain. You don't know why the sorrow. You don't see how Jesus is going to turn it into joy. But look at the cross, because the cross tells you God takes instruments of torture and he turns them into joy. God takes pain and suffering and he turns it into joy. He causes all things to work together for good. The cross has granted us our salvation that will culminate with the return of Jesus, the resurrection of believers to eternal life, and a perfect future with him that will wipe every tear from our eyes. This is what the cross has done. It's transformed your life, and it is the guarantee, it is the reminder that you can look at over and over again and see God transforms sorrow into joy. I'll hold on to him. I will trust him, and I will abide in his joy because he will not fail me. The cross is a steadfast source of joy for believers because through it, we've experienced the transforming power of God, and it guarantees that transformation in the future. And when you feel your joy is threatened, remember the transforming power of the cross. And also, remember the anchor of the resurrection. In verse 22, Jesus said, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Last week, I was speaking to our students down in the youth group about hope. And I reminded them that the resurrection is the source of our hope. The resurrection is not wishful thinking about what you wish God would do. It is a historical reality about what God has done. He already did it. Nothing can change that. It is not only something that God will do for us, but he has guaranteed what he will do by raising his son Jesus from the dead. So no matter the circumstances of life, the events of a given day, or the sorrows I feel, I can simultaneously remember the reality that Christ has risen, and nothing the world does to me can change that. And therefore, since he has risen, I have a promise. He'll raise me too. Nothing that happens to me in this world can change that. That is an anchor of hope, and it's also an anchor of joy. We all know the excitement of looking forward to something. You're looking forward to a vacation, maybe a visit from your grandkids, an upcoming holiday. You're looking forward to a raise at work. And looking forward to something gives you joy to press through difficult things. It can give you hope through the day. But we also all know the sinking feeling of disappointment when our plans get ruined. It can be terrible when something doesn't turn out like you thought. The trip is canceled. Somebody gets sick and can't come. And there are few things in this world that we look forward to that can actually be guaranteed to us. Perhaps you've felt the pain of disappointment even more intensely or more frequently in the last couple of years because plans get changed and schedules get rearranged and people get sick and you felt the pain of disappointment. But Jesus' resurrection is an anchor for joy because God does not merely promise that we will be resurrected, but has provided us with the evidence of that in his Son. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, and we should keep our hope fixed there as an anchor for our joy. Because what happens in the future, we have a guarantee. No matter what takes place in our life right now, we have a guarantee. It's not like the flight that you booked that you might have to change or cancel because the circumstances change. It's not like the plans that you've made, the vacation plans you've made, and then you get there and the hotel forgot your reservation or whatever, and plans have to change and there's disappointment. No, this is not something like that because it's already been guaranteed. The down payment has been made. Jesus has been raised. And too often our joy ebbs and flows with the disappointments of life because we've not anchored our hope in eternity. We pay lip service to heaven, but we've placed most of our hope in this world. We need to remember the resurrection and its promise that we too will be raised and will be with the Lord forever. That should anchor our hope and our joy in Jesus. Finally, remember that you have been reconciled to God. Look at verses 23 and 24. In that day, you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Since Jesus was talking about his death and his resurrection, then in that day refers to the time after his resurrection. And so for us, that's right now. Now, we ask nothing of Jesus, he says. He says that his apostles had not yet asked anything in his name, but now we ask nothing of Jesus. Instead, we ask the Father in his name. What does that mean? It means that the separation that existed between you and the Father has been removed by Jesus. Yes, he's the great high priest. He's the go-between, the mediator between God and man. But because Jesus and the Father are one, what we mean when we say mediator is not that there's some distance between you and the Father. What we mean is that Jesus has brought us together. And we can say that there is no one between us. Nothing comes between us. You've been made right with God, and God's intentions toward you are good in Christ. And the promise Jesus makes is incredible, and it can be a little confusing. He says, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give it to you. Does that mean that he's written us a blank check, carte blanche? He'll just do whatever we ask him. What about when prayers seem to go unanswered? What if I ask selfishly? What about when I don't get what I asked for? Notice Jesus says, in my name. This doesn't mean that Jesus' name is like a magic word, like it's the key to the vending machine. Then you can just pull out whatever you want from God because you got the key. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Instead, it means that God will answer our prayers because of Jesus, but also that those prayers are prayed in accordance with Jesus' desires, in his likeness, what he would want. Jesus told his disciples that they had asked nothing in his name yet, but that when they did, they would receive and their joy would be full. And so maybe the question we should ask is, what did Jesus mean, whatever you ask? Ask for what? What's he thinking of when he says ask? Does Jesus mean ask for anything? And perhaps we can look at the context of these passages a little bit and see what he's already said. He's promised the Holy Spirit. He said that we should abide in his love, that we should love one another and so be filled with joy. He said that he would manifest himself to his disciples. In his own prayer in chapter 17, he prays that God will protect them from the evil one, sanctify them in truth, and make them one. Maybe these are the kinds of things Jesus is intending when he says, ask for these things from the Father, and they will be given to you. But I don't want to get too caught up in just talking about the whys and what ifs that we probably can't explain about why this request was answered and that one wasn't. We affirm that God answers prayer and that we should pray in the name of Jesus. That is, because of what Jesus has done, we pray. Beyond wondering which requests will be answered, notice that Jesus actually does say that prayer is connected to joy. A Bible teacher named Robert Morris put it this way: God is interested in the well-being and the happiness of his people. They will go through trials, but when their trust is in him, he puts a joy into their hearts that can never be removed. Notice that this is connected with prayer. They are to pray in order that their joy may be made complete. It cannot be made complete in any other way. More than just asking what requests God will fulfill in order to make me happy, I should see that there's something even better: intimacy with God through Jesus. Because of Jesus, we've been made right with God, and we can approach God in his name. And there, in his presence, he hears our requests, and he responds. He does not respond based on the desires of my flesh, but he responds when we pray in Jesus' name. He responds based on a heart transformed by the cross in the name of Jesus. And the greatest benefit is not that I can pray and move the hand of God. The greatest benefit is that when I pray, I'm in the presence of God. The distance has been removed. The cross has made the way so that I can be in the presence of the Father. I've been reconciled, made right. I'm with the Father. You have a source of joy in Jesus. Remember the transforming power of the cross. Remember the anchor of the resurrection, and remember that you've been reconciled to God. The fears, the frustrations, the temptations, the suffering, the pain of life can threaten to steal joy from us. But God has provided us with a source of joy that cannot be removed. Jesus affirms that here. And when we begin to feel joy ebb in our lives, it's not because God is absent from us, but because we have not held on to the immovable source of joy God has provided as we should. And this doesn't mean that if you've had a sad day, you've got some trouble in your life, frustrations, that you've done something wrong. I'm not saying that, so please hear me clearly on that. I'm not saying that there's not sorrow in life. Life is often a mixture of sorrows and joy. And God's joy runs beneath our sorrows in life. It's like a river that flows in our hearts, and it runs beneath the sorrows of life. Yes, we still feel that sorrow, but underneath that sorrow, we know God's joy through his presence, through the Holy Spirit, and through the cross in our lives. Often God's joy exists alongside that temporal sorrow, but we should not be so overwhelmed by the frustrations of life that we would begin to drift into bitterness and into despair. There's a deep joy that cannot be taken that God has provided through Jesus. I'm going to ask Shana to come tonight because I want to spend the next few moments that we have here praying and seeking the Lord for this joy. And it's going to be pretty simple, really. If there's frustration, if there's anxiety in your life, then we're just going to ask the Lord to begin to remove that from you. But even more than that, we're just going to do what Jesus said. He said that when we pray, we can ask in his name that our joy might be full. That is, there's a connection between prayer and joy. So we're just going to practice that connection between prayer and joy tonight. We want to seek that joy, not only by asking God to give that joy, but by remembering how the cross transforms, by holding on to the anchor of the resurrection and approaching God directly, casting our burdens on him, casting our cares on him, and knowing that he cares for you. And so right now we're going to respond. And we've talked about the altar before. The altar is not a magical place, but it is a place of response. It is a place of meeting with God. It's a way where we step out of where we're at to say, God, I'm not sitting back, but I want to draw near to you. I want to do business with you tonight, Lord. So it's a way that we posture ourselves toward the Lord. It's not that this space is more sacred than that space, all right? But what we are saying when we have an altar call is this: that God calls me to move, and I need to get my body involved, and I'm going to draw near to him, and with my very posture, I'm going to say, I'm seeking the Lord. And so I'm going to call on you to respond tonight. And so if you're carrying burdens that you feel have been threatening your joy. Right now, I just invite you to come to the altar. Don't wait for somebody else. If you're just carrying burdens that you feel like, this is threatening joy in my life, this has been threatening to push joy out, then just come and begin to seek the Lord. If you've been filled with frustrations that threaten your joy, maybe disappointments that you just feel like, man, I was so looking forward to that, and you had your eyes on a temporal thing, and now there's disappointment, and it's threatened your joy, why don't you just come and lay that before the Lord and say, Lord, I had my eyes on something temporal, and now I'm disappointed, but I want to put my eyes on heaven tonight. I want to fix my eyes on the resurrection, the promise of the future. Come and confess that to the Lord tonight. Remember that before him, and remember the cross. If you've been filled with anxiety and fear over circumstances in the world and just feeling like you're weighed down because you're like, what's going to happen next in the crazy world we live in? And that anxiety, that fear, that frustration over world circumstances has been threatening your joy. I just invite you to come lay that before the Lord and just be in his presence for a few moments without hindrance, and remember where eternal joy comes from. We're gonna spend the next few moments, I'm gonna come around, I'm just gonna pray with you, and as I do, Shane is gonna sing, and let's just press into his presence for a moment tonight, and remember that we have an abiding joy, a joy that remains, and trust God to give that to us. Let's trust him for breakthrough in our lives tonight.